Bow together in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we thank you and praise you for your word of scripture, which is inspired and infallible and inerrant. We thank you especially for what it testifies to, your word made flesh, your son come in our flesh to save us, to give us life. And so we ask as we open your word and consider and meditate upon it this morning, that you would be pleased with our meditation, that you would help us by your Holy Spirit, who would point us to Christ incarnate, crucified, and exalted. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. So what makes Christmas special to you? As you think about your wonderful family memories, perhaps, as you hope to make new memories with a new Christmas each year. We might enjoy the food, we might enjoy giving gifts, or if we're honest, some of us enjoy receiving them. Maybe we love singing the Christmas carols. Maybe we love all the festivities, all the festive decorations. But we know the reality that for many of us, Christmas is not always the happiest time. We don't always feel that Christmas cheer. Some of us are haunted by the ghost of Christmases past, our losses, those we love who are no longer with us, who are no longer part of our celebration. Or we're haunted by the ghost of Christmas present, the reality of strained and broken relationships with our loved ones during the holiday. And no veneer of Christmas cheer can really cover those broken relationships. So Christmas can be a sad and a lonely time for many people, but why should Christmas still be special always? And is there a remedy for a blue Christmas? Well, when we remember what Christmas is truly about, that it is about the Christ who was born to bring us eternal joy. The Christ who is born even to enter into our pain, our sorrow, our losses, especially because he would bear our sins. Then our Christmas can be joyful. Our Christmas can be joyful year-round, in fact. We remember the one who came to us in the flesh. And that's what I'd like to think about with you this morning from God's word, especially as we focus on Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, and all of the scriptures that we've read and all of the wonderful Christmas songs that we've sung. The fact is that Christmas is true, no matter how we feel about it in the moment. It is really true. Christ was born in Bethlehem. God the Son, conceived in the womb of the Virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit, was born in Bethlehem to save you. To save you from your sins. To reconcile you to God. To bring you peace with God. To establish God's everlasting kingdom of grace and of glory. You might say, wait a second, preacher. You've taken quite a leap here. You've gone from just talking about the Christmas holidays to now making these extraordinary claims about this person named Jesus. And yes, I have. Because Christmas, as supernaturally prophesied by Isaiah, is now truly fulfilled in history. These big claims were made not by me or any mere preacher, but these claims were made by an Old Testament prophet in words inspired by the Holy Spirit some 700 years before the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. And so in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, we see that the coming Christ and Christmas is prophesied first and wonderfully his birth. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. There's a context for this statement in both the Bible and in history. Isaiah had prophesied something coming in Israel's near future, something dark. Isaiah prophesies in the southern kingdom of Judah that the Assyrians would conquer the northern kingdom of Israel and take them away into exile. And this would be God's severe but just judgment on Israel. Why? Because Israel continually rebelled against God, epitomized in what? In their constant idolatry, their addiction to worshiping other gods in place of the one true God. So here's a question for you. What's your favorite idol? Who is your favorite God to worship? Maybe we don't worship a stone statue representing a foreign deity, but an idol is anything from which we seek our security, our comfort, our salvation, apart from the true and living God. Well, by definition, wouldn't that make us all idolaters? Yes, exactly. Ironically, idols can even abound in Christmas. Stuff and food and drink and shopping and busyness and family celebrations where everything has to be perfect. These all can become short-lived gods we worship to dull our pain or distract our conscience for just a little while. We may not worship Baal like Israel did. Still, we have other gods that we might resort to on a regular basis. But God is good and God is just. He made us for himself. He gives us life. He gives us every good gift that we enjoy, even Christmas celebrations. But when we worship the gifts instead of the giver, God is provoked to a holy jealousy. That's what Isaiah has prophesied concerning Israel. God will brook no rival gods, especially any that we invent for ourselves. The Assyrian exile is prophesied and recorded in God's word as a warning for us all that judgment is coming, even an everlasting exile from God's presence. And that is very bad news. But Isaiah does not stop with the bad news. And that's what makes the good news good. His prophecy concerns the good news of how God will rescue and restore his sinful and idolatrous people, even us, if we believe this good news found in this Christmas prophecy. For to us, a child is born, to us, a son is given. We've heard this promise echoed and fulfilled on the first Christmas in Luke 2, verses 10 and 11. And the angel said to the shepherds in the field, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." To us, a child is born, a child of promise. To us, a son is given, given by God the Father, the Son of God, the Son of David, the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord God come in the flesh. God had made a promise to King David many years before he gave this word of Christmas promise to Isaiah. God had made a covenant promise to David that a son would reign forever. One of his sons would reign for eternity. He promised David a kingdom that would never end. How in the world could God keep that promise? And here God even expands on that wonderful promise in this word of prophecy that he gives to Isaiah. And now that promise is fulfilled in the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, who is born first in Bethlehem the city of David. This is the promise the angel gave to Mary. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Why is the fulfillment of this promise made to King David good news of great joy, not only for Mary, not only for the shepherds, but also for you? Because you and I need a king like this. One who is divine and human, one who is God and man, the one who would defeat our enemies and bring us into his eternal kingdom of peace. Now, wait a second. Who are our enemies? Is it China? Right? If we think of political enemies in our nation and things like that, Israel had enemies they could name in their history, like Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. And those were awful enemies indeed. And it caused Israel much misery. But as we've already seen, Israel's slogan could be this: we are our own worst enemies. I am my own worst enemy. You are yours. Why? Because of our sin, epitomized in our idolatry addiction. And who is my favorite idol? This guy, me. I think I can rule my own life without God. Thank you very much. I think that's where I can find true freedom, in my rebellion against God. But the fact is, when I think like that, when we think like that, we're already taken captive by our sin. And we find ourselves at risk of being exiled forever from the favorable presence of God. That's why we need such a Savior King to conquer our sin, to deliver us from our captivity, and to bring us safely into his eternal kingdom. And strangely enough, this seemingly helpless baby born in Bethlehem, lying in a manger, he alone fits the bill. We'll see why as we continue. The coming Christ and Christmas is prophesied. Second, his kingdom is prophesied. As verse 6 continues, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, the word government has negative connotations for many of us. Government here, we think of bureaucracy. Who needs that? But this word could be translated dominion. It doesn't speak of bureaucracy. Instead, it speaks of the wise kingly rule, the dominion of this coming Christ. We do not govern ourselves wisely. We are prone to folly and self-destruction. And so this is a Savior, Christ, who will govern us with divine wisdom, who will save us from our folly and our self-destruction. But it's a wisdom, again, that surprises us. It's a wisdom the world sees as folly, because it begins with the humiliation of the conception and lowly birth of King Jesus, whom we call the Son of God incarnate, born in a cattle stall, lying in a manger, and destined for a cross. What will his crown be? What will his initial coronation look like? He will be crowned with a crown of thorns. What will his throne look like initially? It will look like the cross. And he will be mocked, King of the Jews, as he is hanged on the cross, despised of men and apparently rejected of God. He will be lifted up, not on a throne of glory initially, but on a Roman executioner's rack. And yet, the surprise is, this is exactly how King Jesus will conquer our sin and deliver us from its captivity, not by military might, but by dying for our sins under his own curse, to deliver us from the divine judgment we deserve for worshiping the created thing instead of our Creator. That is why our Creator came in the flesh, the Son of God, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem us who were under the judgment of God's law because of our sin and our addiction to idols. This incarnate, crucified Christ will be raised from the dead, and in being raised from the dead, he will defeat another fearsome enemy of ours, death itself, the consequence for our sin. And King Jesus is now ascended to heaven. He is now ruling at the right hand of his heavenly Father until he returns in glory for every eye to see, to bring final salvation to his people and final judgment on those who continue to rebel in our folly against God's rule. Scoffers say, where is his kingdom? Where is his glory? I don't see it. And when you say that, you condemn yourself by saying so, because as Jesus says, you must be born again, born of the Spirit, to see and to enter his kingdom of grace. You must be born again to see what Christmas really means, what it's all about. You must be born again to see this Christ who has come as the Savior of the world. Before Jesus bears the government of all things on his shoulder, he will bear the cross on his shoulder out of obedience to his Father and for your salvation. And then the Father will exalt him and give him the name that is above every name, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That confession will be made either with matchless joy as you enter his eternal kingdom with his word of welcome, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation, from before the foundation of the world, or it will be confessed with everlasting grief as we enter our self-chosen eternal exile. Jesus is the King, crucified, risen, reigning, and returning in glory. In view of that, we are all called to repent of our rebellion against his rule, to believe the good news that this King died for me. He died for my rebellion. He bore the judgment that I deserved, and so that I would then joyfully submit to his saving lordship, his saving reign. This is how Christmas is prophesied and fulfilled in the coming Christ. And next we see the prophecy and fulfillment of Christmas in these glorious titles he has given in the last part of verse 6. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who will call Jesus by these names or titles? This is what God the Father says of his Son, born of the Virgin. He is revealing these things, God is, to Isaiah the prophet and to us in this prophecy. How will Jesus be the Wonderful Counselor? Colossians 2 verse 3 tells us that it is in Christ that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. So where do you look for wisdom? Where do you look for knowledge? Maybe you answer science, education, history, philosophy. These things can be good, but only if they are seen in their ultimate relation to the wisdom of God revealed in Christ. Otherwise, they can become hindrances to us. They can simply be added to our ever-growing list of idols if we trust in these things in the place of the wisdom revealed in Jesus Christ, because those things cannot save us. There is only one Savior, and he is born as a babe in Bethlehem. He is the Counselor, whose counsel and wisdom we need. Now, throughout the Old Testament, God is praised for his wonderful works. And this Jesus will be the wonderful counselor. What are the wonderful works of God in the Old Testament? His great work of creation is a wonderful work. His great work of providence, sustaining all things by his power, moment by moment. That is his wonderful work. His great judgments revealed in history. Those are his wonderful works. And above all, his great redemption of his people in the Old Testament out of slavery in Egypt. That is the paradigm of his wonderful work of salvation. That is where we see in the Old Testament all the wonderful works of God. But Jesus is the one who will do even more wonderful works by saving us from sin and death, by dying for us and rising from the dead. Do you know? And have you received his wonderful counsel? Do you live by his wonderful counsel? Where is that wonderful counsel found? It's only found in his gospel. And how is it received? It is received only by faith, by receiving and trusting in this Christ, this newborn babe who grew up to be Christ crucified and risen and exalted and returning in glory. So why will Jesus be called Mighty God? This is an awesome thing to consider. God alone is almighty. God alone has all power. God is the one who created all things by the word of his power. And yet this child, this son, this coming Christ, descended from David according to his human nature, born as a helpless infant in the manger, will be God Almighty in the flesh. Why must the Messiah be both human and divine? Man and God. Jesus must be a man to represent those he came to save, to represent us, to fulfill for us the righteousness of God's law, the standard of which will never change. God requires of you a perfect righteousness because he is perfectly righteous and you were made in his image. You need a perfect righteousness. And Jesus came to fulfill that for you by his complete and perfect obedience to every jot and tittle of the law of God. You need him to fulfill that righteousness for you. And you need him to receive divine justice in your place on the cross. He must be God in order to gift his righteousness to us. And he must be God in order to bear his own divine wrath for us. Why do we need such a Savior? Do we understand how great our sin is and what it deserves? We make sin into a small thing. We're only human after all. Of course we mess up. But our sin must be understood first as against the infinite holy majesty of God. That is why we deserve the eternal wrath of God. That is why we deserve to be forever exiled under his curse from his blessed presence. Sin is not a small thing. It requires a big Savior. Sin is an infinite offense against God's majesty. Only God himself, come in our flesh, has the power to satisfy that eternal penalty. Only this mighty God-man can save us. That's what makes it exceedingly good news that to us, a son is born who is the Son of the Most High God, who is Christ the Lord. He is the one who is alone qualified to save us from our sins. Why will Jesus be called Everlasting Father? Remember the promise God gave to David that one of his sons would reign forever. Only the eternal God himself could fulfill that promise. His reign will be forever. The title Everlasting Father is best understood as Father of Eternity. This is not speaking of the person confusing God the Son with God the Father, but this speaks of both the work and the character of this coming Christ. His rule will have no end. It will be everlasting over his redeemed people to whom he gives the wonderful gift freely of eternal life to all who believe. And King Jesus will govern his people tenderly like a good father. He will be full of kindness. He will be full of compassion, tenderness towards his redeemed children. Well, how will Jesus be Prince of Peace? John Calvin, the 16th century Protestant reformer, nicely explains this, quote, "The general meaning is that all who will submit to the dominion of Christ will lead a quiet and blessed life in obedience to him." Now, Calvin was not dumb. He knew that God's people suffered outwardly, temporally, both the afflictions of being born in a fallen world, being linked to mortal flesh that will one day die. But nonetheless, he knew, and he was testifying to that blessedness that you enjoy by faith, knowing that you are under the favor of God, no matter what you may suffer in this life. He goes on to say, "Hence it follows that life without this king is restless and miserable." Calvin continues, "But we must also take into consideration the nature of this peace. What kind of peace do we need? It is a peace of conscience. If you are nagged by the guilt of your sins, that's a good thing, because it means your conscience is still awake and speaking to you, that you need a Savior. And this is the Savior God has provided for sinners. It is a peace of conscience, that peace by which we return to a state of favor with God when we were formerly at enmity with him. Justified by faith, says Paul, we have peace with God," end quote. How will Jesus secure that objective peace with God for us, to give us this peace of conscience? By the blood of his cross. Ours is the crucified King who is now exalted and ruling over all things. So Christ alone perfectly fulfills this Christmas prophecy in history. In his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation to heaven, and at the end of the age, his glorious return. Verse 7 sums it up briefly. The prophecy of the coming Christ and his abundant reign of peace, justice, and righteousness. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Remember, God made that glorious covenant promise to David that one of his offspring would rule forever. But the history of David's descendants seemed to contradict that promise. By and large, there would be more rogues than heroes in David's royal line. They would more often than not lead God's people away from God and to the worship of the idols of the surrounding nations instead of upholding his faithful worship. The best of them were mixed bags at best. Even King Solomon, that wise king who started with so much promise, how did his rule end? It ended as he was a foolish worshiper of other gods. And so as a divine judgment, the next generation, the kingdom, was divided between Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And that's where we are in this prophecy about the upcoming captivity of that northern kingdom. Isaiah would also prophesy that Judah would later fall to Babylon, thanks in no small part to the unfaithfulness and idolatry of the Davidic line. Where is the faithful king? Where is the one who would come and rescue his people once for all and would lead us to worship the Father in spirit and in truth? Well, he is born this day in Bethlehem. That is how the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. In this surprising way, if God's promises were to depend on us for their fulfillment, we're all doomed. But God's grace is always a one-way thing. What God promises, God alone fulfills, and he has done it in Christ for your salvation. So We can celebrate Christmas for that reason alone, but Christmas doesn't stand alone. Christmas, Christ's birth, is connected to Good Friday and Christ's cross, to Easter and Christ's resurrection, to Ascension Day and Christ's heavenly enthronement as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to Pentecost and Christ's outpoured gift of the Holy Spirit. And all of this points forward to Christ's second advent. He's coming again when his eternal kingdom of grace will become his everlasting kingdom of glory. When what we have received now by faith will then become glorious sight. So Jesus is the reason, not only for this season, but for all the gospel blessings we enjoy. This is why we can be sure that his dominion, his peace, will never end. God has kept his promise to David, Jesus, David's greater son, and the eternal Son of God is reigning right now. And he will reign forever. King Jesus has established and will uphold God's rule of salvation. Jesus has satisfied God's justice by dying for your sins on the cross. Jesus has secured eternal righteousness by his perfect obedience to God's law on your behalf. So I'll conclude with the same questions I began with. What makes Christmas special to you? And what is the only remedy for a blue Christmas? May it be for you this glorious prophesied Christ, this wonderful Savior who has come in history in the fullness of time to bring glory to God and peace to you on whom his favor rests. Jesus was born to live for you, to die for you, to rise again for you, and for your salvation. Jesus is the true gift of God in whom we have every spiritual blessing now and forever. The only question is, have you received God's gift by faith? When you do, you can enjoy the glad Christmas tidings of the angels any day of the year that a Savior has been born for you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the gift you have given us in your Son, who is the fulfillment, the yes and the amen of all of your promises, the promises you gave to David, the promises you gave in prophecy to Isaiah, every covenant promise, every prophetic promise, all the promises of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in your Son. Would you give us eyes to see that he is the wonderful counselor and the glorious Savior that we would trust in him alone, this Christmas and every day. We ask in his name. Amen.